to hear what you have to say in these times of reciting the Psalms and of hearing your word spoken to your people. In Jesus' name, amen. All right. Psalm 33. I will read one verse, and the response will be the next verse as we go through. Psalm 33. Shout for joy in the Lord, O you righteous. Praise befits the upright. Sing to him a new song. Play skillfully on the strings with loud shouts. And all his work is done in faithfulness. He loves righteousness and justice. The earth is full of the steadfast love of the Lord.
By the word of the Lord, the heavens were made,
and by the breath of his mouth, all their hosts. He gathers the waters of the sea as a heap. He puts the deeps in storehouses.
All
the inhabitants of the world stand in awe of him. For he spoke and it came to be. He commanded and it stood firm.
The Lord brings the counsel of the nations to nothing.
He frustrates the plans of the peoples. The counsel of the Lord stands forever. The plans of his heart to all generations.
Blessed is the name
which God is the Lord. The people whom he has chosen as his heritage. The Lord looks down from heaven. He sees all the children of man.
From where he sits enthroned,
he looks out on all the inhabitants of the earth. He who fashions the heart of them all and observes all their deeds.
The king is not saved by his great army. A warrior is not delivered by his great strength.
The war horse is a false hope for salvation, and by its great might it cannot rescue.
Behold, the eye of the Lord is on those who fear him, on those who hope in his steadfast love,
that he may deliver their soul from the death and keep them alive in famine.
Wait for the Lord.
He is our help and our shield. For our heart is glad in him, because we trust in his holy name.
Let your steadfast love, O Lord, be upon us, even as we hope in you.
Let's pray. Lord God, with your Son you made heaven and earth, and through him you continue to accomplish your purpose for creation. Make us witnesses to your truth and instruments of your peace, that all may know you are the God of justice and trust in your holy name. Through Jesus Christ, our Savior. Amen. All right. The reading from the Old Testament is Psalm 139, verses 1 through 18. O Lord, you have searched me, and you know me. You know when I sit and when I rise. You perceive my thoughts from afar. You discern my going out and my lying down. You are familiar with all my ways. Before a word is on my tongue, you know it completely, O Lord. You hem me in, behind and before. You have laid your hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me, too lofty for me to attain. Where can I go from your spirit? Where can I flee from your presence? If I go up to the heavens, you are there. If I make my bed in the depths, you are there. If I rise on the wings of the dawn, if I settle on the far side of the sea, even there your hand will guide me. Your right hand will hold me fast. If I say, surely the darkness will hide me, and the light become night around me, even the darkness will not be dark to you. The night will shine like the day, for darkness is as light to you. For you created my inmost being. You knit me together in my mother's womb. I praise you because I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Your works are wonderful. I know that full well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was made in the secret place, when I was woven together in the depths of the earth. Your eyes saw my unformed body. All the days ordained for me were written in your book before one of them came to be. How precious to me are your thoughts, O God. How vast is the sum of them. Were I to count them, they would outnumber the grains of sand. When I awake, I am still with you. This is the word of the Lord. Guide us, O God, by your word and spirit, that in your light we may see light, in your truth find freedom, and in your will discover your peace. Through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen. When I was a child, I loved sitting down and watching television. Unfortunately, whenever I was at, you know, the home, or my parents' home, when I was still growing up, we didn't really have all that good of television. We just had this antenna that worked for maybe three or four channels, and only when it's sunny, and only whenever the antenna's pointed this specific way and angled this specific way. And do you guys remember days similar to that? When I was a kid, we actually had the antenna sitting in a bucket. We had a bucket that was filled with rocks, and we had the pole stuck into the bucket to where it had to turn. And so, in all honesty, when I was very young and during those times, we didn't really have a tendency to watch TV at my house. However, oftentimes I would actually go to my aunt's house, and I would be able to play with my cousins and all of those things. And the real benefit of the real awesome part that I was so excited about was that they didn't have a lot of those problems. They didn't have a lot of those issues. Their antenna actually kind of worked to an extent. And so I got to actually watch a lot of the children's shows that everyone else just sort of had a tendency, or had, you know, they really just had to sit at home and watch them. But these were these exciting times. And one of my favorite shows during that time was the Power Rangers. How many of you guys remember the Power Rangers? Okay, so a good amount of people. But this is starkly different than a lot of what the Power Rangers have now, but very basically the same concept. People, usually teenagers, dressed up in these really weird tight suits and going and fighting enemies that had a tendency to explode sparks anytime they were touched. And so, you know, you had a feeling that they were supercharged or something along those lines. However, I absolutely loved this show. It was this story of these kids who really didn't know where they were going in life, and yet they were sort of brought up into a supernatural situation, and they had to stand up against the forces of evil, essentially. And, you know, they always learn the life lessons, and the power of love destroys giant monsters, apparently. That's how TV worked in the 90s. But anyway, Power Rangers was actually a very successful show, and eventually they got a movie. And whenever I was a kid, in between my Star Wars binges and Indiana Jones binges, I would also watch the Power Rangers movie. And it has this story of, if you know the Power Rangers, they also have these giant robots that are, you know, inexplicably shaped like animals. But they had prehistoric robots. One was a T-Rex, one was a saber-toothed tiger, all of that kind of stuff. And in the movie, they lose all of these. And they're kind of back to square one. And one of my favorite scenes in the movie, actually especially now because of how hilarious it is in a lot of ways, is there's one of the Rangers, the Black Ranger. He used to have a mastodon. He used to have this huge, buff, amazing, you know, robot. And whenever they lose them, they have to go and they have to find these find new animals to have giant robots of, because you can't have anything else that's a giant robot. Anyway, they get new animals that are giant robots, and everyone else gets this really cool thing. One gets a hawk. And all of the others, I actually can't remember what they get, but they get these, you know, really cool animals, and it has the Black Ranger, who is sitting up on a cliff, and he's depressed and all of that, and one of the people they meet along the way comes up and says, "Well, what's wrong?" And he looks at his little medallion, and he just says, "I'm a frog." It turns out that he used to have this mastodon, he used to have this big, powerful creature that was his sort of namesake, his slogan. And then in the movie, he gets a frog, this sort of absurd creature that we never really think of anything significant of or think anything major of. And one of the reasons that that's actually one of my favorite scenes to remember from that movie now is just how close to home that sort of hits. Because aren't there quite often many situations that occur in our life where we sort of get stuck in this disappointing or, you know, mundane or simple position Something that's not flashy. You're not a Tyrannosaurus Rex. You're not a big, like, hawk. You're a frog. And so many times, we have this disappointment on them. I don't know if the PowerPoint is not working or anything. Oh, there it is. Well, there's one. There it is. Awesome. But whenever we face those situations, we're faced with a good deal of disappointment, of frustration with what is going on. Why am I the one stuck with the frog? Why don't I get the T-Rex? Why don't I get the hawk? Why don't I get the dragon, which somehow inexplicably is a thing as well? Why do others have easier or more glamorous or more exciting lives? Why is it that I'm the one who gets the boring one? Why is it that I'm the one who has to struggle? Why is life so unfair to me? Why is it that some get so much and yet I feel like I get so little? And many people will say, well, that's how life is. Some people just happen to have that and some people don't. But that's rarely a satisfying answer, isn't it? Whenever you think about these questions, whenever you think about those, whenever somebody says, well, just deal with it, or there is no answer, that's kind of frustrating, that's kind of disappointing. And in many cases, in the first century church as well, this was the case. Why is it that some got to be apostles? Why is it that some got to be teachers and preachers and prophesiers and miracle workers, while others just sort of felt like they stood by the wayside? And one of the major churches where this sort of dissatisfaction happened was in the church of Corinth. Now, Corinth actually gets a very bad reputation whenever it comes to the churches. You hear about its horrible vices and its horrible difficulties and issues that happen in it. There's this cult of Aphrodite and all sorts of things. However, that actually, most of that, I won't say it didn't happen in first century Corinth, but most of that actually happened in what is known as the Old Corinth, because Corinth actually was destroyed in the second century BC. And there were a lot of things that happened. As you know, many wars were occurring during those times between the Macedonians, between the Asia Minor, many of the people in there, and then eventually Rome as well. But that Corinth was actually destroyed, and it was rebuilt about 100 years later, in 46 BC. And this new Corinth started becoming this major trade hub, this major source of economy, of philosophy, and many new ideas. In a way, it was very similar to how we think of Antioch. One of the miraculous things about the city of Antioch was that it was one of the first cities that Christians went to, and yet it allowed Christianity to explode throughout the whole world because of its usefulness as a trade city. And so many of the traders were converted in that way. Corinth is actually a very similar situation. There are many wealthy citizens, there are many merchants, but there are also many slaves. And that sort of difference, that dichotomy of these two classes was very severe in many cases. And so there was this distinction to where the Corinthian Christians had a tendency of favoring one side over the other, of preferring the wealthy and the great side, and just sort of ignoring the insignificant, the poor and the slave, as many of the cities did during that time. Corinth was also dealing not only with just the societal issues and many of the differences in those ways, but they also dealt with what was called Gnosticism. And Gnosticism, we won't go into huge detail on that, but one of the most important things, or most important aspects of the Gnostic teachings that deals with Corinth, was its idea of special people and special revelation and special powers. Because the Gnostics were all about getting the secrets, getting the inside information, being the special, the chosen people who got all of the stuff in the end. So how did Paul answer these questions? How did Paul answer this issue that was going on in Corinth of this dichotomy between the wealthy and the poor and the desire for the special gifts, the awesome gifts, the grander gifts, the Tyrannosaurus Rex gifts, rather than the frog gifts. Here's what he says. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 4 through 20. Now there are varieties of gifts, but the same Spirit. And there are varieties of service, but the same Lord. And there are varieties of activities, but it is the same God who empowers them all and everyone. To each is given the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good. For to one is given through the Spirit the utterance of wisdom, and to another the utterance of knowledge according to the same Spirit, to another faith by the same Spirit, to another gifts of healing by this one Spirit, to another the working of miracles, to another prophecy, to another the ability to distinguish between spirits, to another various kinds of tongues, to another the interpretation of tongues. All these are empowered by one and the same Spirit, who apportions to each one individually as he wills. For just as the body is one and has many members, and all the members of the body, though many, are one body, so it is with Christ. For in one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, Jews or Greeks, slaves or free, and all were made to drink of one Spirit. For the body does not consist of one member, but of many. If the foot should say, because I am not a hand, I do not belong to the body, that would not make it any less a part of a body. And if the ear should say, because I am not an eye, I do not belong to the body, that would not make it any less a part of the body. If the whole body were an eye, where would the sense of hearing, or where would be the sense of hearing? If the whole body were an ear, where would be the sense of smell? But as it is, God arranged the members in the body such, or each one of them, as he chose. If all were a single member, where would the body be? As it is, there are many parts, yet one body. You notice that as he goes through this, and as he speaks in many of these aspects, there is this sort of sense of, well, not everything's an eye, not everything's an ear, not everything's a nose. Oh, that the foot wishes that it were an ear, and that the hand wishes it were a nose, and that the eye wishes it were a finger. And yet, all of these have their particular part and have their particular place. And it's actually kind of amazing that it is Paul, of all people, Paul or Saul, who is the one who is saying these things. Because people underestimate actually how amazing it is that Paul talks about spiritual equality and spiritual capability. Because oftentimes when you hear it from people who are part of the disadvantaged, who are the people who are saying, why am I not in a higher standing? But Paul was the exact opposite. In Philippians, he talks about how he was a Pharisee, how he was a Jew, he was of the tribe of Benjamin, he was blameless, he was zealous for the faith. As far as society, he was a natural-born Roman citizen. And so he had all of the rights and all of the privileges that any of the Roman citizens had had. And as a Pharisee, he was highly respected and highly honored and highly paid for a lot of his position. He was a prodigy of a student of a famous, in some ways a world famous teacher, goes by the name of Gamaliel. And yet, with all of this said, with all of this explained, he says, whatever I had, whatever gain I had, I count as loss for the sake of Christ. And so it is fascinating, it is amazing. He is not speaking as someone who is disadvantaged, underprivileged, but as one who says, even I am equal to you in my giftings, in the power that God has given me. I am no greater than you are when it comes to that. And in many ways, I feel like one of his huge inspirations was one such person who was not as formidable, was not as famously known, was not as worldwide respected, or had many of the societal benefits that he had. And he goes by the name of Barnabas. Now, we actually hear very, very little of Barnabas, and yet whenever we read into his situation, we read into his status, we see something amazing about how impactful he was even in just the simple situations. Acts tells us just a few stories of him. Early on in the church, he sells his land and gives money to the church. This is the story of Ananias and Sapphira. It's actually the reason that Ananias tries to do the same thing but holds a little back. But he sells his land and gives the money to the church to give to the poor. Whenever Saul was converted to Christianity, it was Barnabas who was the one who spoke for him, who was the one who reached out to the apostles and spoke on Saul's behalf. Whenever Paul was first beginning his ministry, he stayed with Paul. And in our Bible study on Friday mornings, we were actually speculating the idea of him being Paul's mentor, of all things. Paul having a mentor. How intense, how insane would that be? And whenever they had a falling out, whenever they had a disagreement, it was Barnabas who chose to show grace, who chose to reconcile with Mark, not me. You know, this was a while back. So, so he accepted Mark's repentant attitude. He had fallen away. He had been unfaithful in the ministry. And he wanted to come back. And it wasn't Paul who showed grace. It was Barnabas who accepted the repentance when Paul couldn't. And so when we look at those things, if we think of those situations and those aspects in our own life, do we really think of those as huge deals? Tithing? Saying good things about somebody and saying, well, maybe we should talk to this person. Sticking around during a ministry or a small group or some evangelism and forgiving someone? Do we really think of those as significant actions or major actions whenever we ourselves do them, even if it's just in the simplest of time? I don't. In many ways, these seem like just things that happen or things to do. And yet each one of those situations caused massive changes, massive transformations in the church. If it were not for Barnabas vouching for Paul, would Paul have become the minister that he was later? If Barnabas had not accepted Mark, would Mark have gone on to write the Gospel of Mark? And if Barnabas had not done his tithing and remained faithful to God, how much could the church have done during that time? These are things that we don't necessarily consider significant in our lives. And yet, we have a little bit of hindsight in seeing the significance of what it does in Barnabas' case, or in Barnabas' life. And if you look at any of the faithful during this time, any of the first century Christians, if you look at Paul, what did Paul do? Paul wrote letters. Paul traveled and spoke to people about Jesus. Does that sound significant? Does that sound major? In many ways, it was just the same thing that other people were doing. And Corinth's church was actually all the same. Corinth's church was filled with people from all walks of life. People who were significant, who were major people, Roman citizens, wealthy traders and merchants. And then also the poor and the slave and the destitute and the needy. And so there was this major temptation to prioritize these groups. And yet Paul said, you should have none of that. He says to another church, to the church of the Galatians, there is neither slave nor free, man nor woman, Greek nor barbarian, but all are one in Christ Jesus. We as Christians understand today that we come from all walks of life. We come from all situations. Some of us are well off. Some of us have gifts of speaking. Some of us have gifts of either tongues or healing or any manner of things, whatever God has called for us in those positions, both rich or poor, brilliant or slow, wild. I had a bit of a difficult time figuring out the difference between wild or cultured, or slave or free. We're filled with people who come from all walks of life, the tattooed, the classy. And each one is blessed with a variety of talents, with an amazing amount of talents that they got from those experiences, from their personality. And each one is equally, I will say it, me, I myself, am no more important in the ministry or in the spreading of the word or the spreading of God's kingdom than any one of you. My gifts of speaking are no fancier or grander than someone else's gift of mechanics, or someone else's gift of hospitality, or someone else's gift of cooking or knitting. Each one is equally important and works towards a singular purpose, to worship God and further his kingdom. When I think about this, I spoke a lot about how Pentecost was the Normandy landing of the Holy Spirit. And in many ways, it functions the same way when it comes to outreach and when it comes to gifts, because God has a grand strategy, just like a military general would have, as far as completely and utterly annihilating the darkness. A general must make decisions that put some in harm's, or that might endanger some. And then he also has decisions that might put some into a position where they're, you know, on the side, doing something that seems like a boring or mundane task. However, each one of the units, each one of those positions, is intentionally placed to bring the plan, to bring the whole plan into fruition. This isn't because he hates some troops or he doesn't want some troops to get the credit, but each one is specialized to fulfill their task and to fulfill their duty. God knows what the risks are when he puts us in our positions. He knows what struggles we will have to go through in our situations, in our lives, and in our tasks. However, he places you there. He places you there for a purpose because he knows that you are there to fulfill his plan. We aren't here because of some mistake or some error of judgment or any of those things. Even if we ourselves have stumbled or made mistakes or made poor judgments, God places that into his plan and puts us in the place that he wants us to be, so that we can be the best, we can be most developed, most shaped, most transformed, and enact the most change to the people around us. And so I actually wanted to give you a very simple question. Who here believes that they have been called by God to participate in his mission in the world? I was tempted to do a show of hands, but I have a feeling this is kind of a rhetorical question. Who here believes that they have been called by God to participate in his mission in the world? Not as vocational ministers, but in all things, in anything at all. Who believes they've been called by God to participate in the mission of the church? I do have some people showing hands, but everyone, right? 100% of Christians are called to be Christians to the world. It's sort of state of fact? Redundant. That's the word. It's redundant. And here's a simple follow-up to that question. Whenever we are fearful, whenever we are hesitant, whenever we hold ourselves back saying we're not good enough, or we're not important enough, or we don't have the right gifts, or we don't have the right skills to be ministers, or to tell people about Jesus, or to preach the gospel to others, what does our fear and hesitation say about what we think of God's entrusting his mission to us, calling us to participate in that mission? I actually just want to let you stew on that for just a bit. And I want to leave that one in the air. I'm not going to answer that question for you. What does our fear and hesitation say about what we think of God's entrusting his mission to us? Even if it seems like our mission is mundane or simple. Even if it just involves 2 minutes of prayer or 5 minutes of prayer or just a little bit of scripture reading or just a little bit of talking to people, don't we often, too often, underestimate the mundane? But the basics are the basics because they're the basic foundation of everything that we do. The mundane is the mundane because everyone does it. But if nobody does it, then it doesn't work. Then the whole thing falls apart. If the blood doesn't flow, if the heart doesn't beat, if the lungs don't expand and contract, can the body function? Simply put, no. But these are mundane tasks. Shouldn't we strive for things that are greater and grander? Not always. And so as people of God, as believers, as Christians, I urge you, I implore you to think on what we have considered mundane or what we have considered ourselves to be as simple or mundane or plain or unable to do anything for God's kingdom. I implore you to rethink that, because the simple and the mundane are in many ways the way that God works, in many ways the way that God functions. You sounds a little accusatory. We have no idea what it is that will transform the lives of the people around us, whether it's just simply holding the door for someone or, you know, jumping in front of, or pushing them out of the way of a train. It doesn't have to be a grand occurrence that changes people's hearts. It just needs to be the Spirit working through us, even in the simple tasks, that will enact this change. Let's pray. Father, we thank you, and we praise you for the things that we can consider simple, for the things that we can consider routine or mundane. We thank you, Lord, that you have placed those experiences in our heart, and then you allow us, you give us the strength and the power to even use those things for your glory and for your praise. 1 Corinthians says, in everything you do, do so for the glory of God. And that includes breath, that includes speaking, that includes humming a tune, that includes tapping a foot or walking. Lord, even in those things that we don't think about, help us to understand that they are for your glory, for the furthering of your kingdom, and they can be used by you, by your Spirit, to transform the lives of those around us. Help us to always be reminded of that fact. In Jesus' name, amen.